What do you know about the book of Acts? It is a book of conversions. That's a good way to say it, Ophelia. It's a book of conversions. What else do you know about the book of Acts?
It tells how to become a Christian.
How to become a Christian. What did you say, Gene? Okay. Tells us some of the things the apostles did after Christ ascended. What else do you know about the book of Acts? Written by Luke. If you were to try to look at the New Testament and look at the book that helps us to understand, truly, are there enough handouts, Jim?
We're missing about seven.
That means we have seven more people in here than we did last week. How many do you have, Joy? Oh, Joy's got some extras. That means you all are inviting your friends and you're bringing them in here. That's a good thing. The book of Acts plays a significant role in our understanding of the New Testament and our understanding of the fulfillment of the purpose of Christ and our understanding of New Testament Christianity. When you get to the book of Acts, this is a book that you need to know. This is a book of the New Testament that you need to study. Somebody mentioned that it was written by Luke. What other book of the New Testament did Luke write? Okay, just seeing if we're together on this. You take the Gospel of Luke and you take the book of Acts and you put them together and you have Luke, a Gentile, writing more of the New Testament than any other writer did in the New Testament. And you have a continuous historical record from the birth of Christ all the way through the establishment of the church through its first 30 years of existence. And so Luke is quite the historian and is noted as such, not just in biblical circles, but in historical circles. He is presented as a great historian. I want us to just note briefly some of the key features and characteristics that you have listed here on page 60 and 61 that help us to have a good understanding of this book. Look over on page 61. Acts chapter 2 is frequently called the hub of the Bible. Now, why do you think it's called the hub of the Bible? What is a hub? A hub is something right there in the center. And everything else revolves around that hub. It's right at the center. Well, in your Bible, is Acts chapter 2 in the center? If you were to lay your Bible out flat, you got Acts chapter 2 in the center? Well, not so much if you're going to count number of pages on either side. But when you go to Acts chapter 2, and we can say this about the book of Acts in general, but specifically about that one chapter. When you read in Acts chapter 2, you read about the establishment of the church. Why is that deemed to be the center of the Bible? Because everything before Acts chapter 2 was pointing forward to something that was about ready to come. Now, we could talk about Jesus as being the center and being the hub of the Bible because, after all, He is the theme of the Bible, isn't He? Someone is coming, someone is here, someone is coming again. That's the Bible. That's about Christ. But even after Christ ascended, was there still something left undone? Still something left to be done? When Christ ascended, had everything been accomplished that He came to accomplish? Nearly everything, except for the establishment of His church. Now, it's in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, where we learn that Jesus purchased the church with His own blood. But when did it come into existence? It's in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost. What transpires here, and here's where the Gospel of Luke and Acts fit so well together. They just dovetail. The end of the book of Luke and the beginning of the book of Acts just dovetail together. And you have that on page 60, number 1, down at the bottom of page 60, how there's this close correlation between the two. And at the end of the Gospel of Luke, You have Jesus ascending. At the beginning of the book of Acts, you have Jesus ascending. At the end of the Gospel of Luke, you have Jesus telling his disciples to tarry in the city of Jerusalem until they're endued with power from on high. At the beginning of the book of Acts, you have his apostles in the city of Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And at the end of the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 24, verse 47, they're told to preach repentance and remission of sins to all nations. Well, what do we have beginning at the book of, in Acts chapter 2? They're preaching repentance, remission of sins, and they're beginning to do it to all nations. So here you have a great volume 1, volume 2 of a great history of the New Testament, written by the same man, likely written during the same time period, likely written in the same place. We mentioned when we studied the book of Luke a few weeks ago that in all likelihood, Luke was writing these two books while Paul was a prisoner in Rome, and perhaps Luke was right there with him as a companion with him. We know, and we'll get to these four books in a few weeks, we know that there are four what are called prison epistles. And if you were to go to such and such a page in your handout, it might be page 67, you might see these prison epistles listed at the top of page 67. There are four prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, the top of your page 67. Those are called the prison epistles because those are the four epistles that Paul believed to have written while he was in prison in Rome the first time, which transpired at the end of Acts chapter 28. Trudy?
I didn't get an Acts thing.
Oh, so Trudy did not get a handout on the book of Acts. If somebody will share yours with her, I will give you another copy in a couple months. I'll give you another copy tonight. You got more than you asked for, didn't you, Trudy? Gene scooted over next to her to share his. That's not exactly what she was looking for, Gene, in a number of ways. What are we talking about? Where did Luke write these books? It's believed that Luke wrote them while Paul was in prison and that Luke was his companion. When Paul wrote the prison epistles, one of those prison epistles is the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul said that Luke was with him while he's there in prison. He had his friend with him. So perhaps that's when Luke is writing these things. We mentioned when we studied the book of Luke that the book of Acts kind of ends a bit abruptly. You get to the end of the book of Acts, and basically you're left with Paul being in prison. And from that historical document, we don't know anything else about the life of Paul from the book of Acts. It just ends with him being in prison. Do you think that if the book of Acts had been written decades later, after Paul had been freed from prison and after he had continued his life, do you think the book of Acts might have included what would have happened to the rest of Paul during his life? How would a book just leave him being in prison? Perhaps it left him in prison because that's when it was written, while he was in prison there with Luke being his companion while he is there in prison. The other thing I want to note on page 61 is the accuracy. If you were to pick up a book, by the way, I have a number of copies of a book, and I'd be happy to give you a copy of this book if you ask for one afterwards. I have a number of copies of a book that's entitled The Defense of the Bible's Inspiration. The Defense of the Inspiration of the Bible. Published by Apologetics Press probably 10 or 15 years ago. About a 40, 50-page book. If you were to pick up a book or to study the inspiration of the Bible, there are a number of proofs, a number of evidences that can be laid out to show that the Bible is not some humanly produced document, but is a document that is of divine origin. And as you look at the Bible, these evidences come out. When you look at the unity that exists of the theme of the Bible, the unity of the writers, they all write on a common theme. They all write in a united fashion, even though you have 40 men writing over a period of 1,600 years. You couldn't get 40 men to agree on anything today, Can we say March Madness? Can we say brackets? I mean, you can't get 40 men to agree on anything today. How could you get 40 men over 1,600 years to agree on something as controversial as Christianity? Well, the only way that's going to happen is by divine inspiration. So the unity of the Bible, the prophecy of the Bible, the prophecy and fulfillment that exists in the Bible, the scientific foreknowledge. You read about things in the Bible that man didn't discover for thousands of years. How was it in the Bible? How did those authors know about it if it wasn't discovered until the 1800s A.D.? But one of the great evidences of the inspiration of the Bible is the accuracy, the detailed accuracy of facts that are found in the Bible. And that's one of the things that we find in the book of Luke, is that Luke, as a historian, he records a number of details that he didn't have to record. You know, if you are more general or vague in the information that you present, well, then it could be understood in a variety of ways. You ever heard the name Nostradamus? Have y'all ever seen Nostradamus? The only place you'll ever see his name anymore is on the tabloids and at Publix or window. You know, you go to the grocery store at the end of the year or the beginning of the year, and they're going to talk about Nostradamus's predictions. And they talk about how Nostradamus's predictions have been proven to be true. You know what the deal was about Nostradamus's predictions? It's kind of like a fortune cookie. You know what the predictions in a fortune cookie are like? They're about like your horoscope. You know what the predictions of a horoscope are like? It can mean anything. And the fulfillment can be anything. You're going to have a meaningful experience today. Whoa. I'm going to have a meaningful experience today. How's that to be translated? That could be translated in any number of ways. Nostradamus made these kind of predictions that were vague and general in nature, meaning that any kind of thing can come along. Oh, that's what he predicted. That's what he predicted. Even though the specifics weren't there. Now, what does that have to do with this? Luke could have been vague and general in everything that he described in history. But he wasn't. Look on page 61 under number 6, letter B. Wayne Jackson, in his commentary on the book of Acts, noted that Luke mentions 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 Mediterranean islands. He also alludes to 95 different people, 62 of which are not mentioned in any other part of the New Testament. 27 of these are unbelievers, chiefly civil or military officers. What's the point of that? Point of that is that he lists out all of these details, and every one of them that has been able to have been discovered over time has been proven to be 100% accurate. Now, how could he have got all of those details right and accurate without one single mistake? Have you ever tried to give somebody directions and you made one little mistake in the directions? Have you ever tried to give somebody a list of things they needed to get at the store and you made one mistake? I've come home with some wrong things from a shopping trip, you know, because, you know, it said something, you know, was I supposed to get one bag or two bags? 1 pound or 2 pounds? Was that, you know, if it's left up to interpretation, I'm going to get it wrong every time. But here's Luke, and in every detail that he gives, Sir William Ramsay down in letter E. Sir William Ramsay is an interesting case. If you were to Google, and you can do it now if you would like, if you were to Google Sir William Ramsay, he wrote a number of volumes about archaeology and how archaeology proves the historical reliability of the New Testament. But what's interesting about Sir William Ramsay is that's not what he set out to do. Sir William Ramsay was an unbeliever who set out on an archaeological task to prove that the Bible, but specifically Luke and the book of Acts, were full of errors. Because he read the book of Acts and he saw all of those details we just looked at, the number of cities, the number of people, and he said, this can't be right. There's so many details here, he had to have made a number of mistakes. And so Sir William Ramsay, an unbeliever, set out to disprove the Bible, disprove Luke as a historian, disprove the book of Acts, so that it could, the Bible could be held up as a document full of holes. Well, fortunately, the man was honest enough in his research to recognize as he went on these archaeological excavates that, you know what? Everything Luke said was absolutely right. And so he concluded down there in letter E, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. And this is a man who studied enough in that field to understand just how true those statements were. And so those are just a few of some of the features, characteristics of this book. But go to page 62. What is this book all about? What is the book of Acts all about? If you were to try to summarize the theme of the book of Acts, it gives us a history of the origin of the church. Where did the church come from? It gives us a history of the establishment of the church. When did the church start? And it gives us a history of the early growth and spread of that church during its first 30 years of existence. That's why individuals look specifically at Acts 2, but look at the book of Acts in general as the hub of the Bible. Here is where everything was pointing. Everything before Acts 2 said, here comes the church, here comes the church, here comes the church. Everything after Acts 2 says, the church is here. It's in existence, and you can be a part of it. Everything centered around that. Look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 gives you a good outline for the rest of the book. Not many authors do this. But Luke outlines for you the entirety of the book of Acts in one verse. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus said to his disciples, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Now remember, he already told that this dovetails right in with Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 49, where this is the same occasion. These are parallel passages. Luke 24 and Acts 1 are parallel passages together. It's the same occasion. What Jesus told them in Luke 24 is to tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. This account in Acts 1 and verse 8 says that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. Now, then he tells his apostles, and you shall be witnesses of me. And where does he start? In Jerusalem, and then where? Judea, then where? Samaria, and then where? The uttermost parts of the earth. Now, if you were to take that one verse, you will begin to see that that's an exact representation of what happens in the book of Acts. For the first seven chapters, the gospel and the church is in the city of Jerusalem, or at least that's where the record is centered. And the first seven chapters is in the city of Jerusalem. Do you know what happened at the end of Acts chapter 7? Do you know what violent act took place? I'll be a little more descriptive. At the end of Acts chapter 7. Stoning of Stephen. Who was partly responsible for the stoning of Stephen? Saul of Tarsus. They laid their garments at the feet, the ones who stoned Stephen laid their garments at the feet of Saul of Tarsus. If you were to look in Acts chapter 8, verses 1, 2, and 3, it introduces us to Saul there as a man who made havoc of the church, entering homes, dragging men and women out, committing them to prison. But then you get to Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. What does Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 say? Those who were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So in the first seven chapters, we have the historical record centered around Jerusalem. That's what Jesus said. You'll be witnesses of me in Jerusalem. But then what happened? In Acts chapter 8, they begin to be scattered. In Acts chapter 8, there was persecution, obviously, because Stephen was stoned. And so those who were persecuted began to scatter and to spread out. Well, where did they go? They spread out into Judea. They spread out into Samaria. And so in Acts chapter 8, we read about Philip, going down into Samaria and converting the Samaritans, converting Simon the sorcerer down in Samaria. And so here we start seeing the spread out of Jerusalem. But then you get to Acts chapter 13, and that's the Acts chapter 13 is the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey. And you have some maps at the end of this particular handout that you got tonight. You have some maps that probably match some of the other maps that you have at the back of your Bible that just show the spread of the gospel as Paul was journeying and preaching the gospel on his various missionary journeys. But there you have from Acts 13 through chapter 28, you have the gospel being spread throughout the rest of the known world at that time. And so it went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so Roman numeral number 1 on page 62, God shows us the spread of His church geographically. How it started in one place and that it spread out from there. It starts in Jerusalem, and then when you get to Acts chapter 13, you're not reading about Jerusalem as much anymore. What was the church, or where was the church? What city was the church in that was Paul's home base for his missionary journeys?
Antioch.
So those first 12 chapters of the book of Acts were centered around Jerusalem as kind of the hub of Christianity. But then you get to Acts chapter 13, and now the hub, the home base for Paul going on his missionary journeys is now in the city of Antioch. But in Acts chapter 21, Paul is arrested while he's in Jerusalem, and as a prisoner, he ultimately makes his way to what major city? He's going to make his way to Rome. And so you kind of see the emphasis going from Jerusalem to Antioch, and then by the end of the book of Acts, that emphasis is spread over to the city of Rome. Sometimes the book of Acts is divided up by looking at two individuals, Peter and Paul. The first 12 chapters focused upon Peter, not exclusively upon Peter, but you read about Peter in those first 12 chapters, but then you don't read about Peter anymore after that. You read about Paul and his missionary journey starting in chapter 13 through the rest of the book. And so sometimes it's talked about as Peter and Paul. Betty, did you have your hand up? Well, how does that verse start? In Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, here's the first time we read this word. We read it two times in the book of Acts. But in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, this is the occasion where in Acts chapter 11, the gospel had spread to the city of Antioch. The apostles sent Barnabas to go to Antioch to encourage the brethren there. When Barnabas got to Antioch in Acts chapter 11, about verse 21 or so, he saw the work of the Lord being done in Antioch, and he was encouraged by it. And so he did not stay there to do the work by himself. He went off to find Saul, who had been converted a few years before this, and he brought Saul back with him to Antioch to work with him in Antioch. And so that's how Acts chapter 11, verse 26 starts. When he found him, that's when Barnabas found Saul, Barnabas brought Saul to Antioch. And so it was for a whole year that they assembled with the church and they taught a great number of people. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. What were they called before Christians? They were called disciples. Now, does that mean that they were no longer called disciples anymore after they were called Christians? It's two different words to describe the same individuals. What did Jesus say in the Great Commission? Go therefore, and depending on what translation you have, go therefore and teach all nations is the Old King James. New King James in Matthew 28 verse 19 says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Well, what is a disciple? It's sometimes referred to as a follower. Really, the idea of a disciple is a learner, is a student. Is that not what all Christians... Are we disciples? Are we learners? Are we students? Are we followers? Yes, if that's what the word means, that's what we are. Are we Christians? Are we wearing the name of Christ? Yes. Are we saints? Have we been set apart for service to God? Are we sheep? Are we slaves? Are we servants? Are we soldiers? Are we? There's a whole lot of different words, aren't there, to describe what we are. But that verse, and I think that's down as one of the key verses for the book of Acts. That verse is one of the key verses in this book because that's where we read about the idea that that they were first given that name, Christians. And in our study of the book of Acts, we saw that that was a name that, God had set apart for them, that they were first called Christians in Antioch. Look at the bottom of page 62. Not only does the book of Acts describe the geographical growth of the church, but it describes it for us numerically. And we won't take the time to go through that list on page 63. But it's interesting that you have more than 20 times in the book, it talks about the church growing. And sometimes it uses the word add, like the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The Lord added unto them that day 3,000 souls. Sometimes it uses the word add. Sometimes it uses the word multiply. Now, how do you get bigger numbers quicker? Adding or multiplying? Well, when you start multiplying numbers, you get numbers, you get larger numbers quicker. Now, if you add long enough, you'll get there as well. But do you think the Bible, do you think that God just randomly chose the word multiply to talk about the growth of His church? It's not a random word. The church was growing by leaps and bounds because the gospel was being spread as such. Turn your Bibles for just a second to the book of Colossians. We will we'll study this book in a few weeks. Book of Colossians is one of those prison epistles. It's one of those books that Paul wrote while he was in prison at Rome the first time. And so when you get to Acts chapter 28, the last verse in the book of Acts is Acts chapter 28 and verse 31. What might be helpful for you to do in your Bible is you might write next to Acts 28 verse 31, Paul wrote his prison epistles right there. Because Paul spent 2 years in prison in Rome there, and it's when he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. So basically, Colossians is a book written at the end of the book of Acts. So in Colossians chapter 1 verse 23, it says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven." Now, didn't Jesus say, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature"? He said to do that, right? Mark 16, 15, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature." Look back in verse 6 for just a second, same book, same chapter. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 6, the last word you have in verse 5 is the gospel. "The gospel which has come to you, as it has also in all the world." He said the gospel had gone to all the world. He says in verse 23 that the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe the Bible? Do you believe what the Bible says? Did Paul just say in those two verses that the gospel had gone to all the world, to every creature? Is that what he said? Was Paul one who was given to hyperbole, to exaggeration? Was he one who would, slip in a white lie? You know, they're not so bad. Was he one that would just kind of let one slide? You know, just kind of, was he one who, maybe he was one of those missionaries who like to bump up his numbers in his reports that he sends back, you know, because you want to make it look good what you're doing. So he's one of those missionaries. He bumps up the report a little bit. So he just writes his mission report to the church at Colossae, and he doesn't have anything better to do because he's in prison. So he says, "You know what? We got the gospel to the whole world. Look at us." Is that, you think that's what he's doing? Or do you think that what he said is what they actually did? We have no reason to believe anything other than what he said is what they actually did. Now, how could they do that in 30 years? Okay, Paul's in prison in 61, 62 A.D. That's when he writes the book of Colossians. The church is established in 33 A.D. How could they do that in 30 years? They didn't do it by themselves. What do you mean by that, Betty? Okay, they didn't do it. The apostles didn't do it by themselves. They had other people. What did you say, Gary?
Multiplication.
If it started with the 12 men in Acts 2, if it started with those 120 disciples that we read about in Acts 1, and then they baptized 3,000 souls, and what did they teach the 3,000 souls? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. When those 3,000 souls left Jerusalem, where did they go and what did they do? They did the same thing. And when those people that the 3,000 taught the gospel to and converted them, when they became a Christian, what did they do? Same thing. You know, if these Christians truly believed what they were teaching, if they truly believed that Jesus died and was buried and rose again, that's the gospel. If they truly believed that, what would stop them from teaching it and telling it to everybody they met? That's what they did. In fact, when they were told to stop doing it, in Acts chapter 4, remember what happened in Acts chapter 4? Where are Peter and John in Acts chapter 4? They're in the same place Paul was at the end of Acts chapter 28. Not the same location, but the same kind of place. They're in prison. They got arrested for preaching the gospel. And they were told by the governing officials, stop preaching. And what'd they say? We can't stop. Acts 4 and verse 20, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Brad, what were you going to say? Sure. The gospel is being placed in Paul's missionary journeys in strategic locations where those who were there would hear it and be able to take it with them wherever they went. Here's a book, and we have 4 minutes. There's two other things I want to share with you. Look on page 63 in Roman numeral number 3. Here, and this is the first thing that Ophelia said about this book is exactly right. It is a book of conversions. That's why we have it. Now, it's historically there to show us the spread of the church. But why do we have this book? Its purpose is to show us how people were being converted and to show us that people were being converted to Christ. And that is what the book of Acts is all about. We have case after case after case of people obeying the gospel of Christ. And every time they obeyed the gospel of Christ, they did the exact same thing. So God knew that we not only needed the words to teach us what to do, but He knew that we also learned by example. You know, you can learn from instruction, but why do we have science labs? Shouldn't we just learn from instruction? Why do we have science labs? You can get in there and do it, right? So, here's what I've learned. Now I'm going to go and see it done. I can read about, here's what you're supposed to do to become a Christian, but then I pick up the book of Acts and I've got a show and tell from God. Let me tell you how to become a Christian, and now let me show you how you become a Christian. So on page 64, the chart near the bottom of the page of 64 is a chart that contains many of the conversions of people throughout the book of Acts. And you will note that this is a variety of folks, from Jews to Gentiles, from men to women, to those who were well off, to those who were not so well off. This includes a number and a variety of folks who were converted. But note the bottom of page 64, number 5, those who were converted in the New Testament. They did exactly what they were told to do. They didn't question it. They just did what they were told to do. They immediately did what they were told to do. Those who were converted, we don't read about them saying, well, I think I'll wait a little while. We only read about people saying they would wait a little while and they weren't converted. Those who were converted uniformly did what they were told to do. They didn't change. The message didn't change depending on what city they went to. The message stayed the same. The conditions for salvation stayed the same. And they all received the same blessing, the same salvation that came from obedience to that gospel. So here is a book. It is a book of conversions. The last thing I want to show you, and there's too much to go through here. Go to page 66 on your handout. Here's something that I think would be helpful for you to do. I don't think I have this up here. I've got that chart. That chart's on page 67. Here's something that I think is helpful in your study of the New Testament. Is when you get to Paul's epistles, to be able to understand how do they fit into the life of Paul. How do they fit into Paul's work? And what you're going to note, and you see this in the outline on page 64, but you see it in chart form as well on page 67. You will see that the first epistles that Paul wrote were not Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians. First epistles that Paul wrote were 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. Those are the first books that he wrote. And it's helpful for us to understand that and to know that and just in our study. And so what might be helpful for you to do in the margin of your Bible is to go through page 66 where it's listed here during his second missionary journey. This is down about a third of the page. During his second missionary journey, Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians around 50 to 51, around Acts 18 and verse 5. 2 Thessalonians somewhere around Acts 18 and verse 11. What may be helpful for you in your study of the book of Acts is to go in the margin of your Bible next to Acts 18 and verse 5 and say, Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. And get down in your Bible in the margin next to Acts 18 and verse 11, just write, Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians. And if you'll take some of these, and again, these are the best understanding of the time frame of when he wrote them, but then you'll begin to see, when did he write 1 Corinthians? When did he write Romans? How does that fit into the history of when Paul was in Ephesus in Acts 19? Paul was in Corinth in Acts 20, and there he's writing these letters. How does that fit into his history? How does that fit into his travel? And this has been one of the more helpful things that I've done, is to try to piece together the New Testament so that it's not just random books, but they all fit together. They all have a united theme. About them. They all have a united purpose. Now, how do they work together and why were they written when they were written to the individuals to whom they were written? And what we'll try to do as we go through Paul's epistles in these next few weeks is to try to bring this back and put it into the context of when were they written, why were they written? That's a lot of information to try to get through tonight, and we didn't even cover half of it. But hopefully some of this has been helpful. Take this handout and see if there's not some more in there that will be